All right. Like I've told others, I have a short message this morning. I'll have you out of here by 5. I guarantee. I think when we think of Christmas, or perhaps the Christmas gift, perhaps one of the things that we think about is the baby in the manger, you know, or maybe we think about the Christmas story and how it unfolds, you know, and how they go to Bethlehem there, and there's no room in the inn, and we think of that, and we encapsulate maybe Christmas in that. So I want to break down the barriers this morning a little bit of what maybe is natural to think about Christmas, because I think when we think about the gift of Christmas, I don't want us to forget about the significance of the miracle and how that day it was truly a miracle that God did here. And so I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2, and maybe you had your finger already in there, because that is such a popular, we as a family read this time and again every year, but I'm only going to read a few verses out of the beginning of that chapter. It says, "It came to pass in those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and a census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." Caesar Augustus, he is a character that's certainly worth noting here, that he's kind of headlined in chapter 2. If it wasn't perhaps this moment in time when he had obviously God ordained him to be in power at that time over the Roman Empire, and he had succeeded his uncle there, Julius Caesar, and his taking of the power over Rome was not necessarily the easiest thing, even though he was willed it, according to Julius, there was opposition to him. And he had to fight, in a sense, for that position of power to be that emperor. But during his 40-year reign, just want to give you some background here, that Augustus nearly doubled the size of the empire. He would have territories in Europe and Asia Minor, and he would secure alliances that would affect the rule of Britain, the major powers of the world, Britain and India at that time. And so he was, in a sense, the one that ruled the world. Much of his time was spent outside of Rome, consolidating the powers in the different provinces throughout that region, instituting systems of census and taxation to, in a sense, afford what the Roman Empire was built upon. And he would even expand the network through, you know, what we would think of modern-day roads that streamed the side of the country, in a sense, the world. He would found what we take for granted, but the Roman Postal Service, you know, it was underneath his authority there. And he would have both these grandeur kind of things, you know, the new forums or the practical gestures he would have is like the fire departments, you know, and the things that we have, you know, the police departments, stuff like that. He would form those things And so in a sense, you look at Augustus and you say, Augustus was the ruler of the world. In a real sense back then. Everything went through Rome. But when he died, he left a Roman Empire in AD 14, he left a Roman Empire that many would consider very peaceable, a very solid foundation. But it was only a peace that was achieved through the world's means. And it's interesting that he would be mentioned here. What was considered to be really a god of his day. You know, when he died in AD 14, he had a couple things to say. This is what he said. He said to his subjects, he said, "I found Rome of clay. I leave it as marble." Meaning, I found this countryside here as just dirt, but I leave it as gold, in a sense. I leave it very pretty, beautiful. But from the human eye, we would think, wow, that's true. Then to his friends, the ones that stood by his side as he raised in power there, he would say, "Have I played the part well?" Kind of boastfully, you know. He said, "Then if that be true, applaud me. Applaud me." And of course, we know that we only applaud one king, right? And he was born in a manger, in a humble beginning. And so, just as they did to Julius Caesar, they would also do to Augustus, they would declare him as a god, right? I'm fascinated by that God would use. He wasn't a bad guy, I don't think. It was just, he had his position messed up, didn't he? He was man, he was sinful man, just as we are. He went through divorces and stuff, even just as we would have gone through. He wasn't a god. He was his own god, maybe. But the God of the universe was going to use this man to change and transform people. What an awesome thing, you know. God would use a prideful man without him even knowing it. God would, in a sense, Pastor Chuck said, he whispered in his ear. He whispered in his ear. He said, "You know what? I'm going to use you. You won't know it, but I'm going to use you." And that's what God does, doesn't he? So a modern day God would be used by God Almighty Himself. And He would bring about what God had prophetically told His prophets. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "In Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah." That is really saying, though you are too little in the clan within Judah, almost like you are too little to be used. Have you ever felt too little to be used by God? God said, "Though you had this against you, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." If you look at verse 4 here in Luke, it says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So here, you know, this what seemingly was an insignificant place, yet God would orchestrate them to travel some 80 miles there to Nazareth, because they needed to be accounted for by the Roman government. And God had whispered in the ear of Augustus and said, "Let's take a census, Augustus." And Augustus decided to take a census, and God would work this miracle. And so now we look here at this verse. Chapter 5, verse 2, right at the bottom of it, there's an interesting thing that's said there. Speaking of the ruler-to-be, of course we know the ruler-to-be is Jesus. And it said, "whose going forth are from of old and from everlasting." The King James would say, "whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The Amplified Version would say, His going forth appearance are from long ago, from Ancient of Days. Well, Psalm 90, verse 2 would say, before the mountains were born, or before you had given birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are the eternal God, from everlasting, from infinity past until future, right? Infinity future. You are God. You are eternal God. And so who was to come forth here was God Himself. Was God Himself. That was the prophecy that God would come forth at this time, at the birth of Christ, that God would come forth. It wasn't just a baby in the manger. It was God. And John would assure us of this in his first epistle, in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And I want to read it not from the New King James, but I want to read it from the Amplified. Though you can follow along, certainly, in the New King James. It says, "I am writing about what existed from the beginning. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life, the One who existed even before the beginning of the world, Christ. And the life and an aspect of His being was manifested. And we have seen it as eyewitnesses and testify and declare to you the life, the eternal life, who was already existing with the Father and was actually made visible to us, His followers. What we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship as partners with us. And indeed, our fellowship, which is a distinguishing mark of born-again believers, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to you so that your joy, our joy in seeing you included, may be made complete by having you share in the joy of salvation." So in this, John would state, hey, He was at the beginning. He was at the beginning. And we express these things to you so that, and the New King James would say, so what? So that your joy may be full. And what a heart John would have, that we would express that same thing today, that we would want to share with others who this baby is. This baby is not just in the manger. He's not just the one in which we put together the major scene and He's the center of it. No, isn't He so cute and everything? Don't belittle the Savior of the world. Don't belittle Almighty God because He came in this humble way. But remember that He is a big and mighty God. He is a God
They should be honored. They should be praised. They should be worshipped.
By definition, our joy is full not because of the expression on our face. You know, a lot of people smile, right? And they, wow, that guy is happy. He's got joy. He might not have any joy at all. It's not by the words that come out of our mouth. Do you have joy? Yeah, I have joy. God knows your heart. But it's by what we believe. What we truly believe within our souls. What is our desire? To draw close to the Lord? Or to spread our wings and draw away from Him and fly away from Him? Who is this baby there in the manger? Of course, it was Jesus, the incarnate Word, right? That word incarnate really meant that to make flesh. So when we talk about, the Jews always referred to God as the Word. The Word. And when we think of to make in the flesh, it was the Word that was being made alive in the flesh, that was coming in the flesh. Let's look at John chapter 1. You're all familiar with these verses. It's always a good reminder. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 and then verse 14. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Or in the beginning was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It mentions there it was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. It's interesting, you know. I think it was Keith was mentioned about St. Nicholas here a couple weeks ago, and how, I can't remember the guy's name that he slapped in the face, but one of the reason why he slapped him, and St. Nicholas slapped him in the face, was because he believed that Jesus was a created being. But in verse 3, it actually absolutely says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. You can't make yourself. Right? He wasn't a created being. He was God. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Right? It gave light to men. So we could see. It took our blinders off of who God was. I know I had a lot of perceptions of who God was until He came in to my life. And He took my blinders off. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not understand it. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later in John chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus would say, Believe me, when I say that I am in the Father is in me. He was saying, look at it, we're one. We're one of the same. The Bible clearly teaches about the deity of Christ, and I think we all believe that. You know, His fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, His eternal existence, His miraculous birth that we celebrate today, the miracles that He performed in the Gospels as they highlight them, His authority to forgive sin, His acceptance of worship, right? Only God is worshipped. His ability to predict the future. His resurrection from the dead. He was superior to the angels. The angels were commanded to bow down to Him. All those things identified Him of God. But as that is important, it is also just as important to understand the teaching of incarnation, that Jesus would also be fully human, that He would take on human flesh, that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that He was born as the Son of Mary. He was human. He experienced normal aging, right? We see His interaction as a child as He grows. He had natural physical needs. He became thirsty just as we become thirsty. He had human emotions. We saw that with Lazarus. We saw that as He went to the cross and He was sorrowful. He learned in His humanity, though He was God. He died a physical death. He was resurrected with a physical body. Jesus was altogether human, with one exception. He was without sin, as Hebrews 4 would say. And when Christ took on the form of humanness, He didn't give up His nature of God. He didn't sideline that. He didn't change it. All He changed was His position. He humbled Himself and laid aside His glory. He laid aside His privileges of being God. He never stopped being God. See, the doctrine there of incarnation maintains that He was God, yet He was fully man. And yes, Jesus in the flesh, as we read through the Gospels, certainly He is an example to us. Is He not? He's an example to us. He also, in the flesh, would show us some of the attributes, or really all the attributes, of the Father. Because as He said, I am in the Father. They weren't stripped from Him because He was this human in a manger. He would not only talk the walk, as many do, but He would also walk the talk all the way to the cross. When He said, I love you, it was unconditional, you know, all the way to the cross. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3 through 5, Paul writes, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to the power of our God. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Right? What am I getting under? What present is mine? I hope the big one's mine. Right? But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Lord, what's Your will for my life? What would You desire me of me? But we set our eyes on Him and what He is. When we look at this baby in the manger, we don't often look at the cross as much as we should. Scriptures would tell us that Christ was a propitiation for our sin. And that word just means substitute. It means that He was the appeasement to God's wrath. Right? Because wrath brought about, or sin brought about God's wrath. And so Jesus, because He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, He was that appeasement. That baby in the manger is more than a baby in the manger. He's the appeasement for your sin. It was necessary for that appeasement. Many people try to appease God. Many religions try to appease God. They have certain things that they do, right, to appease God. Like coming to church on Christmas. Some people think that might appease God. Or coming to church on Easter, well, that might even be a little higher appeasement. But you know, none of us can appease God apart from Jesus Christ and the work that He's done on the cross. See, it's not the simple little baby in the manger we celebrate, and tomorrow, you know, it's meaningless to us. It's just a baby in a manger. No, He's the appeasement of God. He's the one that doesn't allow us to experience the wrath of God. Isn't that wonderful? Think about it. The righteousness of Christ has encapsulated us in such a way that it is a protection barrier, in a sense, from the wrath of God. Because we have made a decision for Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 through 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in the latter portion of that, it says, therefore, in all things He had to be made like brethren, and that He might be merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. It was important that He became flesh, that He became like His brethren, not from to the sinful point, but that He understood and realized what goes on in these human bodies. And it says, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. He's able to stand in there for us. He was our substitute. In the first epistle of John again, in chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, it says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. I like that we would live through Him. Outside of Christ, we don't have life. We may think we do, because I thought I did. I thought I had life before Christ. And then when I met Him and He started to live through me, I realized I was nothing more than a corpse. I was dead outside of Him. It wasn't until He breathed life into me through His Spirit that I had life. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So the gift of Christmas, again, it's not just the baby in the manger. He is God in the flesh. He is the one we live through. He is the propitiation, the appeasement
of the wrath of God. So the gift of Christmas, when we open the gift of Christmas, before we open it, we have to receive it. Right? Have to receive it. It is something necessary if we're going to expect to live and have life. But we receive this gift of Christmas. We're receiving a gift from heaven, from the Father. And in that gift, we see a wonderful work of God that is spelled out here in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John. When we open this gift, it's full of grace. And it's full of truth. It's unmerited grace. It's grace that we don't deserve God's favor. But within this gift of Christ, this child that we often leave in the manger, we continue to present Him as one that's in the manger. He's not in the manger. He's in our temple. He's risen. He took upon Himself all our sin. And He raised from the dead. He's a risen Savior. No longer in the manger. And He's full of truth. Scripture, John says that the Word is truth. The Word is truth. And you won't find it anywhere else. You won't find it in any other religion. The grace that you're going to find in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous gift. No other place are you going to find the truth. Jesus gave the truth, you know. He said the truth would set you free. And He would give that truth because of eternal life. He wanted to see people come to Christ. Sometimes people didn't want it. They didn't want to hear about their sin. They didn't want to hear that they were sinners. They didn't want to receive the gift. If you don't receive the gift, I'm telling you right now, the gift is Jesus Christ. And what's contained within the wrapping of that gift is grace and truth. So if you never accept what He's done for you, you'll never experience grace upon grace. You'll never experience truth upon truth. So he's not just a baby in a manger. Not to me, not to Scripture. He is God. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's God in the flesh. God of the universe came to die for us. He came to die for us. He came to give us victory over sin. What a wonderful gift. You can take all my gifts back, honey. I've got the gift that I need. Right? Except, for, of course, for the coal in the stocking. That's probably what I deserve. But full of grace and truth is our Lord Jesus. We're going to sing one last song. And then there's fellowship, of course, after. Enjoy each other. Enjoy the birth of our King, Jesus. Enjoy that day. Don't worry about the gift under the tree. Make sure that you have the gift that came from heaven, that is addressed to you from Jesus, right?